I'll read a portion from the 28th chapter of Matthew as a basis for our study this evening. This here account, of course, has to do with the resurrection of our Lord. We all recall the morning of his resurrection when the two Marys came to the sepulchre. We didn't find Jesus there, but there was an angel there that told him to notify his disciples that he was risen. And then as they turned to leave, why, Jesus met them and instructed them to go to his disciples and tell them to go to Galilee, and he would see them there and talk with them. And this account here has to do with the meeting of Jesus after his resurrection with his disciples in Galilee. He was on a mount there somewhere, and he was speaking to them. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age. We recognize that these were momentous times in which are recorded here. Jesus had just finished his earthly mission. He had given his life a ransom for all, and he had been raised from the dead. One part of the work of redemption had been accomplished. But there was more to follow, much more. And the next feature of it is indicated here when he instructs his disciples to go into all nations, proclaim the gospel. It says here, teach all nations. There's nothing in here which would necessarily mean that the Lord expected them to convert all nations and then baptize every individual in the world. That isn't the thought. But rather, as in other occasion, that the gospel would be preached in all the world as a witness. But the thought is that those who would respond to the message would be baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that was a wonderful commission to give to his disciples. But he encourages them in this. First, he tells us in the beginning there that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And then he finishes it up by saying, And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They were to understand, although they couldn't perhaps appreciate it fully at this time, that he was with them. That they were not to do this work in their own power, by their own ways, but that he would be there. He would instruct them, whatever way it would be necessary. He would instruct them, he would furnish the power, and he would protect them. We might call to mind here too that when Jesus was with his disciples on earth, he didn't offer them any easy course in this life. He told them plainly that just as he was persecuted and opposed, so they would be. He offered only suffering, so far as this world was concerned, suffering and death and trial and disappointment too sometimes. But nevertheless, this here assurance that he would be with them always was to give them the peace and the courage to go on and to do his will. And that's what we find. When we consider this text, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," well, then we ask the question, well, in what way was the Lord with his disciples? He had told them he was going away to prepare a place for them, and then he would come back and receive them unto himself. Of course, we don't know anything about spirit beings. We don't know what powers they have. Of course, we know that they're not confined like human beings to one spot, and they can traverse the universe at will. You can assure that Jesus could go to his heavenly Father, as he did right after his ascension. And we know that the first effect of this promise, you might say, was the pouring out upon them the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We don't say that Jesus came there personally to do that. It wasn't necessary, probably. However, it wasn't so long after that when Jesus did appear personally to the Apostle Paul, because Paul says himself that he was seen of him as one born out of due time. However, the church in general, and we don't know, we have no account that Jesus in any way personally manifested himself to the church or to any of his disciples during the Gospel Age. But the scriptures do give us information as to how he was with them unto the end of the age. And that is in the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation was the last message which the Lord gave to his church. And we have no reason to doubt that it was much of his message to the church as any of his sayings or messages which he gave while he was on earth with them. And just as important. And in here, in the first three chapters, we have an account which shows how he was with his church throughout the Gospel Age, down to the present time. At the time when the book of Revelation was given in symbols to John, the church was undergoing severe persecution. Some of the apostles had already suffered martyrdom. The persecutions of Nero, the intense sufferings which the church went through at that time were on, or perhaps some of them were past. So it was a time of trial and difficulty when the Lord appeared again in that way. That is, he sent an angel and gave them a message. Well, one might say, well, but what did they understand of the book of Revelation? It's such a symbolic book, and it's hard to understand. Well, we don't know what they understood or how much of it, but they did understand enough to give them hope and encouragement. And that the Lord gave it to him for that purpose. And we can get the same encouragement and comfort and assurance also from the things which are written there by considering them. If we consider them, of course, from the right standpoint. We recognize that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And that is the general rule of the whole book. There are some exceptions where there are some plain literal statements, but they are exceptions. Most of it is symbolic. Nevertheless, the symbols used there are symbols which are used throughout the Bible and mean the same thing. We, at the end of the age, have been given a better understanding than, no doubt, the Lord's people have throughout the Gospel Age. But no doubt they did all receive some blessing and benefit from it under the direction of the Lord. In a few words as to what the book of Revelation really is it's the divine plan of the ages. naturally we would expect it to be in harmony with the Bible all the way through. And while we have the divine plan of the ages in Revelation in symbol, we have the same plan in plain literal language in the 6 volumes of the studies in the scriptures, and also in the watchtowers which were written later. And if we look at it from that standpoint, we can understand it. Of course, I believe that everyone who understands the divine plan of the ages, as it has been given to us by the Lord, understands Revelation. That is, he won't be able, perhaps, to go and find and connect every detail of it, because that is true, perhaps, with any feature of God's plan. You take, for instance, the Revelation. How much resurrection? How much do you know about the resurrection? And yet, the resurrection is a very prominent feature in the Book of Revelation. So it is the whole plan, but it's there. It's not something separate. It's not something in addition. And everything that is taught in the Book of Revelation is somewhere in the studies in the Scripture. Not always referred to as chapter and verse find it, but it's there. And from that standpoint, we can learn much. Of course, it's not my purpose to go into any of these symbols except the ones that are specially connected, I believe, with this text of, "Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now let's read a portion of the first chapter where we have the opening. Here it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. As a brief opening of it, for that signifies the purpose of the book. Also as to how it was given. Now, we believe that the angel referred to here was evidently a spirit being. He said he sent an angel. And in this case, we may be sure it must have been a supernatural power which enlightened John's mind to see those visions and to write them down. We don't question that. And then he goes on, this is the Lord speaking now. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." That their expression Almighty might confuse some, or some of the Trinitarians might say, "Well, that's all right, we believe he was the Almighty." But remember in Matthew, we read there that he was given to him all power in heaven and in earth. So from that standpoint, as long as he would possess that power, you could say he was Almighty. Because from that standpoint, there was no power withheld which would be necessary to carry out God's plan. Now, that in itself would be a wonderful comfort and assurance to the brethren back there who were being persecuted. Then John comes to himself again and he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now every word, you might say, is just packed full of knowledge and meaning. Of course, here John tells us that he was on this isle. He'd been put there as a criminal, you might say, because of the word of God. He was exiled there. It was a rocky island and a place, well, he didn't have the comforts of a home in there. The tradition has it that he lived in a cave there for a while. But he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, in this case, probably meant the first day of the week, because the disciples had taken that as the Lord's Day, because that was the day of the resurrection. And being in the Spirit, of course, we would understand that he was in a state of mind which was receptive to the Lord, in prayer and meditation, no doubt. And in that attitude of mind, the Lord could bring to him these visions. Now you can imagine that if John had been sitting there and in a rebellious state of mind, complaining about his hard lot, he had been faithful to the Lord, and here he had to suffer all these inconveniences and so on. If he'd have been in that state of mind, why, he wouldn't have been receptive for what the Lord was going to use him. But being in the Spirit, we believe, rejoicing, no doubt, being glad that he was allowed to suffer, realizing that the Lord was with him, why, he was in a receptive state of mind and would be able to be used of the Lord. Then he says, while he was in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, it says here. But that wouldn't be a good expression either. That would be right in harmony with the idea that when the Lord was raised from the dead, he was a man. But if we translate it, one like unto a Son of Man, I think we get the proper thought. It was an appearance of a man. And we know that in the past, when angels appeared to various ones, why, they appeared as men. Not that they were men, or that the Lord himself is a man. Because you follow the description, you find that he was clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. So you see, if that really would represent the Lord as he is since his resurrection, he'd have a sword coming out of his mouth, be holding up stars in his right hand, and so on. But if we get the picture of John saw it, it's just a man there. He was clothed, and that is with a garment, and girded about with a golden girdle. And had this here holding of 7 stars, all that symbolic language, and then this sharp sword which comes out of his mouth, we have no trouble to identify that at all, because the scriptures tell us that his word is as a 2-edged sword, and it's very sharp, even to the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And now coming out of his mouth, that would be proper, wouldn't it? His word as a sword, which at some other places would smite the nations. So all these things have a symbolic reference to our Lord's power and authority. Then when John sees this, in the 17th verse, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now we can get a lesson from that. So far as John was concerned, he probably fainted. But if we take it in a symbolic statement, as one dead, we know that all those who are the Lord's true people during this gospel age, they are dead with him. That is a figure that is used in the scriptures, or that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, they have taken given up their own will and have taken the will of God. By faith and consecration, they have come into His family. They have become sons of God. And so far as the human is concerned, they are reckoned dead. And that is the condition one must be in order to have His favor. The laying of the Lord's right hand upon him would be an indication of favor. The right hand is always a favor, condition of favor. And those who are belong to this John class, as we'll say, have His favor. He says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." That expression, "have the keys of hell and death," you can see how wonderful, significant that is. You remember on another occasion when he was here on earth with his disciples, he spoke about the keys of the kingdom. He gave Peter some keys, didn't he? But then he also spoke about his church, how he would build a church upon a rock, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against that church. And I remember Brother Russell asking the question, and, "Well, now, if hell is such a place of fire and brimstone and has gates, what does it mean that the gates can't prevail against the church? Does it mean they're trying to break into hell and the gates won't hold them out? Or does it mean that they're in hell and trying to break out and they can't break out?" You see, it only makes sense from one standpoint, and that is that hell is the grave. And to have the keys of the grave would mean to have the power and the authority to release those who are bound in what the scriptures call a prison house. And he has that. And what an assurance that is to those who were suffering unto death at that time. It says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then he goes on and tells, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." In other words, I'm going to tell you the secret of this now, what this really means. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven are the angels of the seven churches, and the candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Of course, if we take that literally, we'd say that, well, the stars are angels, and the candlesticks are churches. But that isn't it. The stars represent angels, and the candlesticks represent churches. And in this case, we believe the entire church. In other translations, they translate this word angels as messengers. We have no reason to believe that he is referring here to angels in heaven, spiritual angels, but he's referring here to messengers who he intended to use and who he has been using in the ministration of the affairs of his church down through the gospel age. While it is true that there were seven churches who he mentions under the names of Ephesus and so on, yet there's a evidence right in the language and the description of them to show that it could not fully apply to those churches. In a measure, perhaps it did, but there are many things in there which indicate that those seven churches, which are pictured here as candlesticks, were phases, periods of time in the experience of the church from Pentecost on down to the day in which we are living. And that the angels of these churches represent special individuals whom the Lord has been using to minister to these churches in their time of trial and difficulty. And over it all, and through it all, is the Lord's power and authority exercised in whatever way he saw it necessary. I might say too that in regards to angels, the angel of Revelation 1:1, the one we read there, while in John's case it evidently was a spirit being, yet when we make the application the way it's intended to be made, we believe that that angel there is the same one referred to in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, 8th and 9th verses. We read there. It says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren and the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Now here the angel tells him that, "Hey, I'm one of you, I'm one of your brethren, who keep the sayings of this book." And that, I think, corresponds very well. Of course, one might say, well, why would John want to fall down to the feet of and worship any of the brethren? Well, if we recognize the angel who showed us these things, if we recognize him personally and are able perhaps to look back in the early days, we'll see that the high appreciation which some got by being shown this, the appreciation of the means which the Lord used, made them feel that way sometime, as though they might want to give this angel more credit than was really proper, credit which would belong to the Lord. In other words, it was really possible sometimes to become a Russellite, which would mean that we'd give more attention to the man than the one whom the Lord was using. And that was his attitude too. See thou do it not. Don't give me any credit. This is of the Lord. Well, let's look into it a little further. There's certain things to be noted as we go through these seven. I don't need to explain how that the candlestick would represent churches. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. But these candlesticks were the light of the most holy, or the holy of the tabernacle. And we know that the tabernacle represented the spirit-begotten condition, the condition in which the Lord people are. And the light which they had, of course, was the light from the golden candlestick, which had seven branches, which is the only light they had as new creatures. And, of course, it represented the church holding forth the word of life. Going to have a little more, perhaps, on messengers. We believe that they represent individuals whom the Lord specially used. We don't intend to point them out, but we believe that there is evidence enough in the New Testament to show that the Apostle Paul was one of these, and that the Apostle John likewise was the second one. Here, Paul, considering him as a messenger of the first phase of the church, we look into the New Testament, which really represents the first phase, which is called Ephesus. And we find that he was especially used. In the first, we know his miraculous calling. The Lord specially chose him. We know, too, that he wrote half of the New Testament. And if you go through there, you'll find that all seven of these messengers must be writers. They must write. They must be able to write. And they did write, especially the last one. They were must be able to write, and so that they would be able to contact the Lord's people in such a way as to give them the truth and the Lord's message. Paul had special revelation from God, and in Galatians 1:11-15, he refers to some of them. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel was preached, the gospel which was preached of me," or in other words, the gospel which he was preaching, "is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was it taught, neither was I taught it, but by revelations of Jesus Christ. But when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem and to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now there he's telling us that when he was called, he received the knowledge of the truth in a miraculous way by revelation. Then in Ephesians 3:2-4 it says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Another thing which is mentioned throughout these seven phases is, "I know thy works." That is, the Lord knows what was going on. And here Paul speaks of his labors or works. It says, the reason he mentions these things, if you examine the context, is because he was being opposed. He was being opposed by some who claimed that they were apostles. It says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeying often, in perils by water, in perils by robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And besides this, "besides these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." It indicates what would be expected of one of these angels which the Lord held in his right hand. Now what would it mean to hold him in his right hand? The right hand, of course, is a position of favor. But it also indicates special watch care over such a one. Now, so far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, he was an apostle, which also set him a little higher than the ordinary messengers of the church, because his writings were inspired and recorded as such, just like the other apostles, John and Peter and James and the others. Now, outside of Paul and John, we don't think any of the other angels were inspired at all, but they were directed by the Lord in such a way that their writings would be truth and in harmony with the Lord's plan. It wouldn't indicate that they were perfect or that everything they wrote was perfect, but it would indicate that they wrote the things which were necessary at the time for the instruction and protection of the church. Otherwise, the church would have been blotted out long before the age would have been over. So then when we read this statement about Ephesus, where it says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and thou hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted." That's a good report. That's a report that the Lord gives. And of course, as we read through the New Testament, we see how true it is. I know thy works. In Hebrews 10:32-34, here the Apostle Paul again refers to the works, not his works this time. "But call to remembrance the former days in which ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully till the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." And then at the end of each message, you will find a admonition, an encouragement to the overcomer. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That there one seems to sometimes be a puzzle, because the promise and the hope of the church isn't to be in paradise and partake of the earthly life. But there is something in there, evidently, that would apply to even to those who attain to the heavenly inheritance, because it refers to the tree that is in the midst of the paradise. Now, the paradise contained many trees of life. They were all good for food. But here there was one, you know, remember that one that was in the midst of the garden, which was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's the one which has reference to, that they would be given being partaking of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the whole human race seems to be having a part in that. At the present time, especially, they have been partaking of the evil part of it. And even the church has been partaking of that. But it seems that when the time comes, and we can even appreciate that now to some extent, we know much of good. We know the goodness of the Lord, and we know that the goodness of his character, can appreciate the principles of his law, of love, all that. That's all good. And to be able to appreciate those things would really be partaking of it in that sense. It doesn't mean a literal eating anyway. But we can see that under the favorable conditions of glorification, when all the trials are over, and with the perfect mind of the new creature, we'll be able to comprehend these things more completely and see perhaps things in there which we can't possibly see at the present time in God's great plan of the ages, which takes in this matter over the permission of evil as well as the final establishment of good and righteousness in the whole universe. Anyway, it's a promise which is means something to the overcomer. Well, let's take a few thoughts from the other one then. In Smyrna, that would be the next phase in which we believe the Apostle John was the messenger, and the chief message which he had was this book of Revelation. Here it says again, by the angel of the church of Smyrna write, I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The history of that period was the time of the pagan persecutions of Nero and others, and there were history records them, and the sufferings, of course, were great. But the Lord assures them, yes, they may be poor from a worldly standpoint, but in his sight they are rich. And he also knows those who are in the church, those who call themselves, that is, Israelites indeed, or Christians, he calls them Jews here, and are not. But he says they belong to the synagogue of Satan. See, at that time already, the falling away had progressed. The falling away that began way back in the beginning. But it gradually got worse. He speaks about a tribulation 10 days. It seems there was a period there under one of the emperors, I forget his name, in which the persecution was especially severe, where every attempt was made to blot out every Christian, but they didn't succeed. The admonition is then, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We recognize that the crown of life is immortality. That is the promise that is given to the overcomers of the gospel age. Those who are faithful unto death will receive immortality. Well, then we have Pergamos. There's much detail in here, but we just want to stress that thought that we started with, that this is a description of what happens when the Lord is with them, in the sense. In other words, the Lord is with his church here in these accounts. He's showing it by his messengers, angels. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. Here, the Lord is pictured as having the sword with the two edges, the sword that cuts both ways. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. In this here phase, you'll also find that it has a reference made to the doctrines of Balaam, and also the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. We know Balaam was one who misled the children of Israel in the past. In fact, I think in applying it here, in this case, it would represent commercialized religion, because he misled them. That is, he showed how some king how to mislead them for pay. And that's probably what is gradually developing here. Commercialized religion. And that's where the Nicolaitans would fit in, because they were pictured as the conquerors of the people, that is, the ones who would take advantage of the people. It was really the time when the church was slowly being divided into two classes of clergy and laity. The clergy being the ones who were, I don't know if we say that, but it's true. misleading the people for a repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To him that overcometh will I give his eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. Here the promise is that the one who overcomes, and of course this overcoming doesn't merely apply to each phase there independently, but it applies to all the overcomers through the entire age. They'll be given to eat of the hidden manna. You remember the hidden manna? That again takes us to the tabernacle where in the most holy. In the ark was a bowl of the manna which fell in the wilderness and which was saved up and put into the ark. And while the manna which came from heaven and fell in the wilderness corrupted, yet this manna did not corrupt, but it kept. So that would be another indication of immortality, incorruptibleness. And he's to receive a white stone. See, there are many details there which teach many lessons, but we wouldn't have time to go into those. And then the next phase is the Thyatira. It says, and unto the angel, the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God has... Well, this is the Son of God at the time, the one who speaks. He has an eye like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We might just say that the eye of a flame of fire would be very piercing. That is, that the Lord is another indication how that the Lord see what was going on. From outward appearance, it would look as though the church was having a hard time of it, and they were from one standpoint. But from another standpoint, they were being protected and their sufferings were being overruled for their good and were really accomplishing God's purpose. Because I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works in the last more than the first. Now when it speaks about not denying his name and not denying his faith, that is an indication that there must have been truth due in all those phases, because the Lord wouldn't call any kind of a faith his faith that was not true. It wasn't a clear truth like we have it today. It wasn't all the truth. But they had truth. They had truth enough to make their calling and election sure. And in this phase, there's a reference made to Jezebel, who taught the Lord's servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idol. In a symbolic sense, we believe that here was a time when gradually the church became to become allied with the state. Church and state, the scriptures indicate, a spiritual fornication. An illegal union between the church and the state. And that is probably what is referred to here. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This seems to be significant because it was at the time when the church was anxious to rule and when they were getting into power. But it's an admonition for the true disciples of the Lord. Don't do that. The time hasn't come. But when the time will come, when you have proved your faithfulness as an overcomer, then you will have power over the nations. And well, the first work at least is to destroy them. And we come to Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Here the church had come to a point where it was considered great and wonderful from a wonderful standpoint. But from the Lord's standpoint, it was dead, spiritually dead. He says, though thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. Now here we have the book of life referred to. It'd be interesting to go through the scriptures and find out about these books. I thought of the years ago, you know, there was a song out in the hymn book about this, My Name Written There. Did you ever hear that song? My name written there on the page, bright and fair. In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there. See, it's like a question mark. When it's sung, at least it always appeared that to me that the one who was singing that, there was a question in his mind whether his name was written there or not. And probably many who sang that song didn't really have their name written there. No, only those who are fully consecrated, begotten of the Spirit, they have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is called. Our Lord refers to this here in Luke 10:20. You know, on that occasion, he sent out the disciples and also 70 of them to preach. He gave them power by his Spirit, and they went out, and they were wonderfully successful. Well, he says, even the demons are subject to us. Well, that's wonderful, but the Lord says, notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather, now here's something to rejoice in, but rather, because your names are written in heaven. That's worth more than all the power that they could manifest on this earth. In Malachi, of course, it's called a book of remembrance. Remember that? How that a book of remembrance was written for the Lord. It says, and they that feared the Lord and spake often once to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Well, so much for the books. Then we have Philadelphia. We just have to hurry along a little bit. But you have the same message there from the Lord. But then we come to Laodicea, which is the last phase of the church. And here the language is a little different. While it says, it starts in the beginning, says, these things, and see, and unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. And that is significant, you know, that we're referring here to the faithful and true witness, and also as the beginning of the creation of God. The thought of the Trinity, that Jesus was God himself and had no beginning, is contradicted here. And that is a very prominent doctrine in the churches today. And here is a plain statement that he's the beginning of the creation of God. You might say, now there's a literal statement. That isn't symbolic. That's literal. Just a plain, simple statement.
So then, because thou art, let's see, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. Now this, of course, applies to the church from 1874 on. The Lord knows thy works. He says, I'm neither hot nor cold, but You couldn't apply that fear thing to stand over works, doing work, because they're very active. They have a zeal, as the apostle says in one place, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not a zeal for the truth. They're not warm towards the truth. They're rather cool towards that. Just because thou sayest, and then there comes the explanation. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame or the nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesight, that thou mayest see. Well, those all represent conditions of the nominal church, and we know that the messenger who was used to proclaim this has done, you might say, a very good job. He has exposed the nominal church according to the Lord's instruction. He has brought to light their false doctrines, their false attitude towards Jesus and towards God, and he has given the message to the true ones to get out of them. In fact, there isn't anything that hasn't been omitted. Now, we know what it means, of course, to have the gold, which is tried in fire. It's the fire. It's the gold, represents the divine truth. In Corinthians 8:9, we have a reference. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." Well, not rich in earthly goods, but rich in spiritual things, rich in the truth, rich in the things of God, which are worthwhile, which are enduring. As the proverb says, "The blessings of the Lord that maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." And James says, "And hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?"